made in reference to our sons living elsewhere, it's not that I rejoice that they are living elsewhere, because these people always come back. We see lots of them. Jesse, the middle boy, the Toronto policeman, is on 7 days off, 6 days off now. That's quite the job, 6 days off. And so he's been home the last two nights. Daniel, the son, the youngest in China, announced to us this morning on the phone that he'll be back for 3 months over the summer. And we rejoice in all of this. But as I said to Claudette for many years, I married her to be with her. And these people began to show up rather early in our marriage. And so I must say that I am really enjoying this time with my dear bride. That's what was behind that comment. Lest anyone misconstrue. Could we turn, please, again to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament? If you're new to the Bible, you may want to go to the book of Psalms in the very middle of the Bible and go left, and you'll come to 2 Samuel first and 1 Samuel next. Just to review, for those who weren't with us last week, and those who were with us but weren't with us, we see recorded in this book of 1 Samuel many examples of men and women who had an influence for good and an influence for evil. We see Hannah's influence. We eventually see Samuel's influence. We see Eli the priest's influence. We see how his sons turned out, because Eli didn't take certain aspects of his responsibility as a father seriously. We see how God called Samuel to be a prophet, a spokesman on his behalf. So Samuel was not called into this position of the prophet to bring about a following for himself. He was not there to raise his own profile. He was not called to be a prophet to advance his own agenda. And moreover, Samuel was not in the responsibility of prophet to see that he got his way. He was there to see that God got his way. A very distinct difference. This subject is a very topical, because we can see how confused and deluded the world is when it comes to this subject of positions of responsibility, if you want to call it that. And all around the world we have men and sometimes women presenting themselves as somehow better than others, and even the political arena and how things are unfolding politically in this country and elsewhere. But just by way of reference, the Bible speaks of the subject of elders, and I'm not going to ask you to not turn to it, but Peter, whom some, in fact millions around the world, would look to this man Peter as the founder, the head, the leader, if you like, of the church, of Jesus Christ. Now, nothing could be further from the truth for a number of reasons. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And Peter writes, he says, the elders who are among you. And so in direct contrast to the world's concept of, let's put the best among us up front and bow and scrape to this individual, that was not Peter's concept of shepherding, of having an influence or carrying out the responsibility that God had enjoined upon him. So he writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also an elder. So Peter is not exalting himself over and above his brethren, he is one of the shepherds among the sheep. And he refers to the responsibility of the shepherds, which is to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. What do shepherds do? Shepherds protect. Shepherds care for. What do the shepherds protect the sheep from? The shepherds protect the sheep from the wolves, from enemies, from disease. Possibly protect the sheep from one another. But the shepherds protect the sheep. The shepherds guide the sheep as well. And the shepherds are completely consumed and concerned with the care of the sheep. That they are led beside still waters, led to in green pastures. And we today as the sheep are led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now back to 1 Samuel. You'll see where this is going. This man Eli, whose responsibility it was to function as a priest, he misused it, he abused it, he was out of touch with the people, out of touch with his God. And furthermore, his sons who were functioning as priests, they were also out of touch. And so Eli's responsibility before God, he failed in his responsibilities, essentially as it related to his sons and his family. Well, Samuel comes upon the scene, and Samuel had a very clear, distinct, we use the term today, mandate, but he clearly had been spoken to by the Lord. God had spoken to Samuel and enjoined upon him the responsibility of speaking for him. Samuel had not been given the privilege of going around and just telling people whatever he liked and gathering a following unto himself. His responsibility was to speak the word of God to the people of God on behalf of God. And the people didn't like it. However, there was a period of time in Israel's history when the word of God spoken through Samuel turned the hearts of the people back. And in chapter 7, we remember that they began to get the idea that it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that was going to save them from the battles. It was save them from their enemies. It was actually God. So chapter 7, verse 8, for example, they say to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so they finally understand, at least temporarily, that it is God who delivers them from their enemies. And this was the result of Samuel being faithful to the word of God, as he had been in the earliest moments of his ministry as a prophet of God. He delivered the message of God to Eli. An unwelcome message it was, at least as far as Eli would have been concerned, a message of total and permanent judgment on the house of Eli. But Samuel was faithful, and he delivered the message of God. Now today, when it comes to those who are in, if you like, positions of responsibility, ministries of responsibility, fathers are, if you like, we are shepherds of our own families. And there were times in the raising of our own three boys when, of course, the concepts of the world would filter into the thinking and issues would be presented and we would have to talk about things. And I would sit down with them along with Claudette and I would say to them, "Listen, boys, this may be what the friends are thinking about. This may be what the teammates are thinking about. But my responsibility, our responsibility as your parents, and ultimately God is going to hold me accountable for how faithful I am in delivering his word to you. So I want you to realize that whether you like this or not, I am delivering what God has to say on this subject to you. What you do with it is your responsibility. If you make the right choices, You will experience and express the blessing of God. It doesn't mean that all will go well with you health-wise or grade-wise at school. But what it does mean is that you will have the deep, abiding sense in your own soul, the clarity of conscience of knowing that you are walking in paths of righteousness, that you are obeying the will and the word of God. And there is enormous power in a clear conscience. On the other hand, if you choose to disobey the word of God, if you choose to go your own way, if you choose to follow the counsel of the ungodly, that is your choice to make. Now, this was at a certain age, of course, lest the youngest among us sort of pick up on that. This would be perhaps mid to late teens. And I would remind them of what my mother reminded me of many years ago. If you choose to go your way rather than God's way, you will suffer for it, and you will bear the responsibility for that yourself. It will not be your parents' fault, your grandparents' fault, your friends' fault, your teacher's fault. It will be your responsibility, what you do with the Word of God. Well, now, with that by way of background, we come to chapter 8. And we notice a very distinct change in the course of events here, because we remember in chapter 3 the call of God upon Samuel, a very clear call of God upon Samuel. Samuel did not anoint or appoint himself as a prophet. God did. Now, verse 1, notice what happens. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Do we see a problem with this? Very distinct problem. Samuel didn't make himself a judge over Israel. God did. And may I say in passing, ladies, your husbands didn't place themselves in the position of headship, if you like, in the family. God did. If you have an issue with it, take it up with God. I suggest you do some soul searching before you even think about that. You've heard my illustration of the pilots and the two captains who had to fly together. And the flight operations agent appointed one to the left seat and one to the right seat. And the guy in the right seat, they were both equal. The guy in the right seat knew very well that the guy in the left seat did not put himself there. He'd been appointed there. He'd been placed there by a higher authority, and so it is. Samuel, from my understanding of Scripture, had no such authority to make his sons judges over Israel. You say, well, how does that relate today? God still brings leadership, and that word is something that is, we don't see in the Scriptures really, but it is a concept that the world is completely consumed with. But God is the one that raises up shepherds amongst his sheep. And the reason I say this is because some years ago a young man said to me on the phone, he called me up very distinctly, and here's what he said. He said, Gary, I think I'm ready for leadership. I cringed on the other end of the phone. I thought, what is he talking about? Well, I said, okay, why do you think you are ready for what you call leadership? Here's what his answer was. I said, well, he said, I don't know. I'm an upfront sort of guy, I guess. And I realized that he had a problem, and here I was going to have to deal with this problem. What was his problem? He was bringing the world's way of thinking, the world's concept, into the people of God, and he thought that because he was an upfront sort of guy, and I might just add, musically, because he stood up and did a lot of singing with his guitar and had a lot of people who were quite impressed with his singing with his guitar, he saw himself as an upfront sort of guy. He saw an influence he was having, which I don't believe was a spiritual influence. It was an influence, yes. But I don't personally believe it was a spiritual influence. There's a difference. And I thought, well, how do we teach this young man the difference between an influence for God amongst God's people, which is, as David refers to the shepherd, guiding, caring, comforting, counseling, protecting. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with being an upfront sort of guy. Absolutely nothing. Remember? To the elders who are among you. They're among you. And so I suggested to him, I said, let's read together Psalm 119, 8 verses a day, and at the end of the week, on Saturday morning, we will get together either in person or on the phone, and we will discuss what the Lord is saying to us, what the Lord is teaching us from Psalm 119. Well, if you're familiar with that large psalm, you'll know how it goes. And so we got through the first week okay. He didn't have much to say on the first Saturday morning. Halfway through the second week, he phoned. He said, listen, Gary, he said, I don't know if I can continue with this stuff. I said, this stuff? What do you mean? He said, well, he's just going on and on and on about the same thing. I said, yeah, and what would that be? Well, you know, thy precepts, thy word, thy statutes, thy law. He says he's just going over and over and on about the same thing. I said, we're only in the second week. We've got a long way to go. He said, well, I'm out. I said, listen, if it's good enough for the King of Israel, who was trained by God with the sheep of his father, in protecting them from lions and bears, in caring for the flock, and if it was good enough for him to speak to God, the great shepherd of the sheep, if you like, it should be good enough for us. And he was gone. Why? Because when he was confronted with what God has to say about influence amongst his people, it's completely different from what the world would have to say. Totally different. And so younger men here today, perhaps even older, you may say, well, I can do better at this and I have an agenda here. The question is, are you serving the Lord and His people in the capacity of one who cares for others, serves others, is completely consumed about the needs, the spiritual needs of others, rather than advancing your own agenda and finding out how you can maneuver yourself onto the platform? We come now to chapter 8 again. We're only in verse 2. Here's the problem. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So they abused this responsibility that Samuel had given them, but we do not read that God had given it to them. Very important distinction. And these appointments backfired. They were corrupt. And now the elders of Israel. Here we have the shepherds of Israel, if you like. They gather together, and what do? They do what they are responsible to do. They come to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, and this is accountability, they're saying, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Okay, that's a very good start. They were not happy with the corrupt judges, and rightly so. That sounds like a good start, but now look at the rest of the verse. So in response, they say, now make for us a king to judge us, like all the other nations. What's this? These are men who are not happy with God's ways. They are making a comparison between God's ways and the ways of all the other nations. Today we might say the world. And they're saying, we don't like the way God has arranged things. We like the way the world has arranged things. And we're here to declare to you that we want you to appoint a king for the purpose that we can be like the rest of the world.
That we can be like those who do not have this marvelous privilege and responsibility of representing and resembling their God amidst the pagan nations. So, this displeased Samuel in verse 6, and Samuel prays to the Lord, and the Lord in response says, heed the voice of the people, and in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up from out from Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Essentially, God gives Israel over to learn the hard way. And the following verses recount how the king that they desire will use and abuse them and their families. Nevertheless, in verse 19, even though Samuel recounts to them what is going to take place, nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, which is to say they refuse to obey the word of God. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. They're determined, they're resolute in their rebellion. We don't want God's ways, we want the godless ways, the ways of the pagan. And here's why. We will have a king over us, verse 20, here's the reason, that we also may be like all the other nations. That's the first reason. The second one is, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They are no longer looking to God to fight for them. They are back to where they were before. And of course, Samuel is upset, and with very good reason. Now let's examine the life of Saul. And in the remaining time this morning, we're going to see how we read in the scriptures that Saul got off to a good start, and he finished very badly. A good start this morning, this evening, a bad finish. In chapter 9, we see that Saul was a reasonably good family man. We see he was, he's said to be here good looking, a large stature, taller than any of the people. He's attending the donkeys, so he was apparently trustworthy. And his father sends him on a mission, and he responds obediently to his father. It's a very good start so far. He's considerate, he's concerned for his father and others, because in the latter part of verse 5, he says, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Us, not just me. He has this servant with him, so there's no sense of competition or jealousy or one-upmanship, or I'm better, or I'm Saul and you're just a servant. And then the servant suggests direction and takes some initiative in the latter part of verse 6. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way. This is in reference to going to inquire of the man of God. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So here's Saul and the servant. You know, Saul's response might have been, well, listen, who are you to be telling me what to do? You're the servant. I'm the son. But Saul's response in verse 7, he shows respect. He said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And so they discover that they have 1/4 of a shekel of silver. And the servant says, I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. So the servant is taking some initiative on seeking God's guidance, and they're going to a man of God. Verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, let us go. So they went. There's some indication here that Saul's frame of mind at this point, at this early stage, is one of gracious humility. It's going to change. Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him ruler over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And when Samuel saw Saul in verse 17, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Direct revelation. God is speaking directly to Samuel. And verse 18, notice Saul is polite and respectful. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? So far, Saul seems to be someone who has the right servant's heart, the right servant's attitude towards having an influence for God amongst God's people, albeit all for the wrong reasons on the part of the people. Verse 21 suggests that we see here Saul's humility. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? He's not evidencing any pride or arrogance. He's bewildered. He's amazed. Verse 22, then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. So Saul is brought into a place of honor by another. He does not seek the place of honor. He does not manipulate and maneuver and play the politician in the back room and in the back corners to try and weasel himself into a place or a position, if you like, of honor. Those who are elders and shepherds amongst God's people. And in the goodness of God, I have been privileged. Wonderfully privileged to have very warm, close fellowship with many of the Lord's servants amongst the Lord's people. And by Lord's servants, I'm not talking about full-time committed workers necessarily, but primarily those men and their wives who have recognized, not in and of themselves, but along with the counsel and the confirmation of others, that God has called, raised them up to exercise the ministry of care and concern and protection. Protection. Shepherds didn't talk nicely to wolves. Shepherds would have dealt very firmly with wolves. David didn't negotiate with the lion, nor did he play games with the bear. Why? The safety of the flock is at stake. And that was only the flock of David's father. But when you have the flock of God, how much more important, how much more necessary is it that an elder, a shepherd, understand that it is a solemn responsibility to care for, guide, and protect the people of God, the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And in my experience with the many men and their families, I can tell you that there are all kinds of situations and circumstances and scenarios that are agonized over, that very often many, most, if any, of the flock ever know about. But God knows. God knows. And here we have this scenario where Samuel takes Saul and places Saul in a place of honor. Saul, at this stage, is not seeking or placing himself in a place of honor. Servant leadership. Latter part of verse 24, Saul eats with Samuel that day, so there's a degree of fellowship here with God's prophet. This is the beginning of their relationship. And it's off to, we might say, a warm start. It's going to turn sour, not because they can't get along, but because Samuel ultimately is determined to do things God's way, and Saul is not. Chapter 10. Verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander or ruler over his inheritance?" So this is God's doing. This is not self-appointment. This is God's appointment via Samuel. So it automatically means that he is a steward. He is a custodian of enormous responsibility. Then down to verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Be turned into another man. God's doing, not your own. You're not going to go off to some Bible school, some seminary, and become a man of God. Some of you have heard, I'm not going to go there. You could attend seminary for 40 years. And you might even get through that unsaved and go undetected. It's very possible. That will never make a man of God. It's God that does a work in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl's heart to do that which brings pleasure and delight to Him. We don't go and learn these things in classrooms. You can learn information in classrooms, but how did Jesus teach? Jesus sat and taught from the Scriptures. He spoke to the disciples, but then He took them out into the action. Verse 9. And it was so, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said to him, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Again, it appears as if there is a degree of humility on Saul's part. Verse 19. "But you today have received your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.'" Verse 21, "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found." What does this tell us about? He's running and he's hiding from responsibility, from opportunity to be used of God, and he wouldn't be the first nor the last to run when God comes to enjoin responsibility upon young men as he does in assembly life. He wanted to hide. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" So we see the omniscience of God demonstrated here. You can't hide from God anywhere. "So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than all of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" Here is a very pivotal statement. "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty." Let's pause on that. If you're a Christian here today, some people like to toss the term around, you know, "I'm a child of the king." And that's true. Royalty, a royal priesthood. The behavior of royalty. Samuel is pausing to convey to the people how royalty is to behave. There is a certain behavior enjoined upon royalty. And he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the people. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. These are not men that Saul had influenced, that Saul had convinced, you should behave a certain way, you should think a certain way, you should buy into my ideas, you should agree with me, you should follow my charisma, you should pay attention to me because I'm taller than everyone else. We read here that the hearts of these valiant men had been touched by God. There's a missionary who works overseas, and he told the story once of coming back to Canada, and then when he returned to the flock of believers, he said to them, "Now, who are your shepherds?" Initially, because of their religious background, they thought that he was going to appoint certain ones to be shepherds, certain ones to be elders, for whatever reasons. But he said to them, "I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you who the shepherds are." And when he came back, the flock recognized and realized long before, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, and brother so-and-so. It's very clear. It's very obvious. God had touched the hearts of certain men and their families, their wives, no doubt. And in the absence of the missionary, God was at work having touched the hearts of certain ones, and it became evident to one and all that these were men who had God's concerns for God's flock, for the flock of God at heart, not their own agenda and reputation. Now, verse 27, "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." We still see here that there is a degree of gracious self-control on Saul's part. Let's just come over to chapter 11, verse 4. Now things begin to change. We have the enemies of God harassing the people of God. And in verse 4, "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?'" Okay, what's significant about this statement? At this point in the life of Saul, he is concerned about the state and the condition of the people. They're troubled about something. Something is disturbing the flock, if you like, to the point where they're weeping. And he's concerned. There's an expression of compassion. Is this not the shepherd's heart? Is this not the way God would have his shepherds demonstrate his heart to his people? Verse 5, "Now when Saul was coming," I'm sorry, verse 6, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." God's doing it. God instilling, some use the term righteous indignation. I'm going to ask you a question rather than make a dogmatic statement. There's a dear brother in Ireland. He's been a worker there for 40 odd years. Wow, what an amazing individual. He made the statement once when someone was challenging his faithfulness to preaching the Word of God, essentially is what it amounted to. They didn't like the way he was preaching. If the truth be known, it wasn't that they didn't like the way he was preaching, they didn't like what he was preaching. And what he was preaching was the Word of God. It was pure, it was solid, it was airtight. There was nothing of that brother in what he was preaching. He was, and still is to this day, wholly given over to preaching and proclaiming Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. But he was not going to be cowed or intimidated by fellow believers who were polluted by the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. And he made the statement to a few of us privately. He asked the question, which I ask of you. He said, is it not right for us as Christians to hate what God hates and to love what God loves? I leave that for your consideration. How could it be otherwise? How could we as Christians love what God hates? There's a problem there. Does God hate sin? Yes. Do we hate sin? Do we see sin the way God sees sin? And I'm talking about all sin. I'm not just talking about perhaps some of the more popular sins, if you like, but what about the sin of gossip? And I think you've heard this from me before. It's not because I think this is an issue here, but it certainly is an issue in other places. Gossip. Is it not right for us to hate what God hates and love what God loves? And then in conclusion, Saul is successful in battle down in verse 11. He defeats the Ammonites, or the Ammonites are defeated and killed. Then the people in verse 12 said to Samuel, who is he who said, bring Saul, who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. I would understand here to see that Saul is being merciful and he is honoring God in that he is acknowledging that the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced as opposed to wept. Now this concludes the part of Saul's life where Saul is off to a good start. Tonight, and I hate to leave you on the note of bad news, but we'll try to arrange good news in there. Tonight we're going to see how there's a tremendous change in Saul's attitude to, primarily his attitude to God. And sometimes people who are new to assembly circles, and perhaps you're here today visiting, or maybe for the first time, and this may be a new environment to you, and you may be wondering, the Markham elders had a gentleman meet with them at one time, and he wanted to know, who's the big shot around here? Where does the real power lie? And there he was with these five godly, gracious men. And he's a Christian man, but he came from a denomination that was used to having one man up front. Someone who was sort of an upfront sort of guy. And so his concept of, in his mind, he would say leadership in the local church was very distorted. Now, I want to be gentle when I say this. But here's why I say that. Because his concept was that of a clergy-laity distinction. Who's the one in power ruling in this place? And like the young man who phoned me and said, I think I'm ready for leadership. What he didn't understand is that that's not the issue. The issue is servanthood. And there's a world of difference between a man who is standing in the front, maybe all bedecked out in robes and costumes, and maybe with some fancy title, and degrees after his name. And maybe a tremendous influence over the people. But where do we see that in the scriptures? We're seeing it with Saul. We're seeing the start of it with Saul. And I can tell you, in case you can't make it back here this evening, it ends tragically. Tragically. Why? Because the people wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted a king to rule over them so that they could be like all the other nations. And amongst God's people today, there are those who say, Well, we have to have some one person up there that we can see. That is a playing out of the clergy-laity scenario, which is completely opposite from what we read of what Peter said at where we began, where he says, to the elders who are among you. And then he says, I who am also an elder. And that is why here, if you're visiting here today, that is why the power in this assembly is in the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And there is a plurality of elders who are shepherds, who shepherd the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made them overseers. And so don't let that issue, the difference of how perhaps Tavistock Bible Chapel functions, ministers one to another, and the distinction of an assembly as opposed to what you may have seen or be used to on the outside. May I suggest to you, search the Scriptures. See what the Word of God has to say on the subject. And if you search the Scriptures and see what God has to say on the subject alone, I think you'll conclude that this is God's pattern. This is the precedent. This is the way God would have His people cared for. Not by someone who's prancing around up here who thinks he's some kind of great influence because he's an upfront sort of guy. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way politicians think. That's the way Hollywood thinks. That is not the way God thinks. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And so we end on that note this morning, and we carry on in our studies of Saul this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Help us, Lord, to hear the voice of the shepherd through the pages of Scripture and to follow him. We thank you, Father, for your hand of blessing and preservation upon this company of your people here in Tavistock. We thank you for the ministry here, one to another, but the extended ministry out of this building, far and wide, and we pray that it may ever remain. We ask for your hand of protection and peace and power upon your testimony here. We know, Father, that we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices. And we pray that you would not only protect the sheep, but protect the shepherds of the sheep as well. May they ever look to the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, for his name's sake. Amen.